Good morning, everyone. I join with Vince in welcoming visitors we have today. We're grateful that you've joined us for this worship, and we have been blessed so far in setting our attention on Christ and the great gift that God has given us through Him and salvation, and it is certainly good to be here. I'm very happy to be back with the congregation. It seems like it's been so long. I appreciate Earl and Mike and Justin. I've had a lot to take care of the last few weeks with the sickness, fairly rapid sickness of my mom and then her passing. And the one thing I didn't have to worry about was my preaching and teaching duties, because I knew that there'd be brothers here that could step in and more than adequately take care of that responsibility. And so I do thank all of them and all of you for your support over the last few weeks. Vince got a card that he's going to read for you later on. So now when I drive through Asheville and I use the interstates, I don't really think about it. It's just second nature to know where to turn. However, years ago when I would drive through Asheville traveling, it was a different story. Now, for those who've lived here a long time, you're like, what's up with that? But there's a problem. Especially if you're traveling on I-26. We lived over in East Tennessee for years, and we would travel this way to go to Florida and other places. And I took wrong turns before coming through Asheville. And other people I've talked to who don't live here say the same thing, especially traveling north and south on I-26, which is north and south, by the way, geographically. However, I-26 is an even number, which means that should be an interstate going east and west, but it's not. And then there's one part of it that says future 26, and you're wondering, not only where am I, but when am I? So it's really confusing there. But once you get used to it, and I'm used to it now, it's a snap, no problem. Traveling new areas can be challenging. And that's probably why some people enjoy the comfort of staying around the same place. They like that comfortable feeling of the familiarity of the surroundings. But the problem with that is, if you don't travel other places, you limit your experiences. And you're missing some things. Well, we are involved at our midpoint, really, of our study of the ancient prophets as we are living as today's believers in God, reading the prophets of the Old Testament and studying these and discussing these and working with them in different ways. And we have noted that the prophets are less familiar to the average Bible student, and thus they require closer attention. That as you navigate your way through the prophets, you've got to look at the signs more carefully and look at the context and the surroundings. You've got to be on your toes. And in a way, the most challenging things about studying the prophets can be summed up in two areas. One is keeping track of the historical context. What's going on with Israel and Judah and the events surrounding their experiences, and keeping track of that is a challenge. And that the collection of messages, as we work our way through a book, they're not in sequence or necessarily connected to one another or building upon one another. And we tend to think that way because when we're reading through Matthew or a letter of Paul, or we're reading through one of the historical works of the Old Testament, we have this expectation of one thing connected and building upon the other, and that's not happening in the prophets. But it's worth the trip. Because God has things in store for us in the prophets, and it's for our benefit. And so, as we are at the midpoint in this journey, it's a good time to refuel. And I want us to do that by noting two things. First of all, noting a few reminders about how to make this journey. And second of all, to note some essential points to keep in mind as we learn about the prophets. I call your attention to that quick guide. Those quick guides are back there on the back tables. I think they're on every back table, or at least the one in the lobby and the two back there. Keep looking at that quick guide. Use that quick guide. If you need another one, we have plenty of them. Take multiple quick guides and keep referring to that. And maybe it's a good time to look at that as we're mid-year. And don't forget the quick guide like I did. I meant to bring one to the pulpit, and I forgot to bring a quick guide to the pulpit. But they're back there, and so take as many of those as you need. But let's remind ourselves of some things. First of all, the books that we call the Old Testament prophetic books are collections of sermons. These are really what these men are doing, are preaching messages to the people that were living among them and then recording them, writing them down so that the following generations could benefit from them, including us. We'll come back to that point at the very end of the lesson. It's like this. What if someone had the ability of just eavesdropping on your conversations? And they eavesdrop and they record your conversations randomly. Like on Tuesday morning, you're talking to a coworker and they record 15 minutes of what you say. And then they record at dinner time on Wednesday, 30 minutes of what you're saying with your family. And then they record you saying 10 minutes of things to your neighbor on Saturday morning while you're out doing yard work. And they put those together. Well, those messages will oftentimes be about some of the same things. Some of the same themes or events may pop up. But you understand that with that random sampling of snippets of conversations, that you really can't understand them by linking them together. You've sort of got to accept them one at a time. Well, the messages of the prophets are not random. They are purposeful. But they're like conversations in that they are just samplings along the way of what this prophet was saying. And there are some connected themes and ideas and references that the prophets make, and there is some progression to what's happening, but it's just individual messages, and that's how we should take them one at a time. Second of all, we need to keep in mind the three foreign empires, and not just the facts about them, but more importantly, what God is doing. Consider some statements made here. First of all, Isaiah chapter 40, and what God says about the nations. Isaiah 40, verse 22, speaking of God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. These statements here are about scale. That the mighty nations of the earth and their vast holdings and dwellings and cities and even their elite rulers, they're small and nothing to God. And God is just moving them about just like a kid on the carpet with his building blocks and his pretend little people. That's what God is doing. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10, this is how this prophet puts it, living about 150 years after Isaiah. In Jeremiah 10 and in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. God will do whatever He wants to do with the nations, and those nations, when God wants to punish them, can do nothing to stop that. God lifts them up, God uses them, and God takes them down as He wills. Well, the prophets are writing about God's judgments on His people and the aftermath of that judgment. And these judgments were coming upon God's people in the Old Testament because of their idolatry and their sin against Him. And God is using the hand of mighty foreign powers to do that. Yes, God is judging them. But the judgment is mostly coming through events that will result in foreign powers invading and crippling and destroying both Israel and Judah. And it's these three empires that we keep talking about. First of all, there is Assyria. There we go. Remember that Assyria destroys Israel and threatens Judah. So the northern kingdom is wiped out by Assyria. The southern kingdom is damaged by it, but not toppled by it. But then they are toppled by Babylon. Judah falls to Babylon, and Babylon takes Judah, for the most part, most of the people of Judah, into captivity. And then there's the mighty nation of Persia that follows by Babylon. And they are the ones that return the remnant of Judah back to the homeland, back to Judah, which is going to be called Judea. And that's why the people are called Jews, and back to Jerusalem. So if you understand the role of those three nations, one is going to wipe out Assyria, Israel. One is going to threaten Judah. The second one's going to wipe out Judah and take captives. And then the third one's going to come along and return some of those captives that want to go back to the land. That is what's happening. Those three empires and all the prophets, every one of them, are riding in the shadow of the actions of one or two of those empires. Most of them just one. Keep that in mind. Now, there's a lot of stuff to keep up with when you read the prophets, and that's okay. But don't get bogged down in the details. Don't get bogged down in perplexing statements. Just scratch your head and keep going. It maybe you can come back and sort of understand what that statement means because of something else that you discover later in the year. But it's okay. Scratch your head and keep going. And see the big picture. Keep seeing the forest. Don't get tangled up in the trees. Don't get tripped up in the branches and the twigs. Consider what Micah says in Micah chapter 6. Now, looking into the minor prophets, which are the shorter prophetic works, in Micah chapter 6, this is a good summary of what all the prophets are about. It's about a relationship between God and Israel. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment or a charge against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. That is a microcosm of what is written from Isaiah to Malachi. God is so frustrated with his people who have been so disobedient, so ungrateful, and so rebellious. He is having to speak to them through the prophets to get their attention, but they're not listening. And as a device here through this prophet Micah, God addresses the mountains. He says to nature, have you ever been so frustrated with one person, you turn to somebody else and say, what can I do with him? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been frustrated with one person and look at someone else and say, see what I got to deal with? What am I going to do with this person? That's what God is saying. He's saying to the mountains and the hills, look, my people have been disobedient. And he says to his people, what have I done to you? I tell you what God had done for them. He had delivered them from bondage. He had rescued them. He had delivered them. He had blessed them. He had guided them with his law. He had sent rulers to lead and help them and shepherd them. He had done one thing after another to help and bless and take care of them. And for the most part, they spat in his face and turned their backs on him. And that's the level of frustration that God is experiencing during these days of the prophets with his people. And that is the message over and over in the prophets. God says to the people, you've wronged me. It's not like you just broke the rule. No, you wronged me. You disobeyed me. You rebelled against me. You need to repent and change. Judgment is coming if you don't. However, I still want to restore and save. That's the message of the prophets over and over and over. The packaging can get very complex and dense, but the basic message is repeated over and over and over, and it's pretty clear. Again, refer to your guide that talks about that on the first opening. Also, as far as way of reminder, splash around in this material like it's an ocean and just get some of it on you. I used this expression early on about we're just going to jump in the prophets and splash about. Listen, our task is not to master all of the prophets. That's not our task. Our task is to experience some of it. That's all we can do. So whether you're jumping and swimming in an ocean or a lake or a swimming pool, do you get all the water on you? I mean, you can't do that in a swimming pool. You can't do it in a lake, and you surely can't do it in an ocean. But we still jump in and splash about. We get some of it on us. And that's the purpose of studying the prophets, is to jump in and get some of it on us. Because some of it is just enough to bless us richly. That's all it takes. And I want us to consider this, that effort equals benefits. We've tried to provide different opportunities for learning and experiencing the prophets, the readings that are carefully constructed and organized, and Rick did that. And it's just 5 days a week, and it's a reasonable amount. And let me say this, if you get behind and you miss some things, like in the old days, when the bus pulls up, just jump on it. Just jump on it in Asheville. Yes, it came from Knoxville and it's headed to Charlotte. And it came before Knoxville, it was in Chattanooga, but that's okay. You weren't in Knoxville and Chattanooga. Just jump on it in Nashville and ride it to Charlotte. It's okay. Just jump in wherever you can and ride it. Because what have we said? These prophetic books and even the messages within the books are very self-standing. Because what you jump into now are some of the same things we've been hearing all along, just packaged a little differently at a different time with a different prophet. There are the classes on Wednesday and on Sunday. And I would say that the classes and the different kinds of classes that we're doing, the classes on Sunday and Wednesday are probably the ways regarding as a group you'll benefit the most from the prophets. There are the email introductions I send out. There are the sermons we do that I do or some of the other brothers have done. There's the quick guide to use. I am confident of this fact. Those of you who are getting much out of the study of the prophets have been those who've been doing those things. And those of you who are getting little or nothing out of it, it's because you're not doing those things. That's simple. So do them. Read. Get in the classes. Listen to the sermons. Study the material that's made available. And even more than once. Because if it's challenging material, it's best to dive deeply and to repeat things. Now, I want you to consider, while those are some reminders and things that we've talked about before, I want you to consider some essentials to keep in mind as we go forward in experiencing and learning the prophets. First of all, how that the prophets, they're not optional. They're not like icing on the cake. They're not like a supplement amount of material. They're part of Scripture. And they are an integral part of the Bible. I want you to think about it with me. I want you to think about Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, we have the beginning of Jesus' public work regarding his mission, his ministry on earth. He's in the synagogue at Nazareth. And look what happens. Luke 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." At the very beginning of Jesus' work on earth, Isaiah is accompanying his work. And then look at the end. In John chapter 19, the scene of the crucifixion. And this is the end of the end. Because his body now is hanging on the cross after he had taken his last breath. John 19, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on whom they have pierced.'" That last quote is from the prophet Zechariah. From his first words in the synagogue in Nazareth to the last moments his body is hanging on that cross, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies. The prophecies that you and I can read that were penned and frozen in time centuries before Jesus set foot on earth. And then he fulfilled them completely and perfectly. And thus, as John says here, this is so we can believe. From beginning to end, the prophets frame, support, and explain Jesus and his work on earth. And then there are the apostles. I mean, that's what the New Testament is about, right? The work of Jesus and then the work and the consequences of the work of the apostles. And we start early in Acts and we go to the end of Acts. We start in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the apostles stand up and they speak in unknown languages, unknown to them, but known to the people who heard them. It was clear that something unusual was going on. The people were so struggling to explain that some thought that they were drunk, which made no sense. And so Peter explains what was happening, and this is the introduction to his momentous sermon in Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and declared and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Joel had predicted that there would come a day of salvation. And that day would be marked by God pouring out his Spirit. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And over in Acts chapter 3, after healing the man at the gate of the temple who was lame, Peter and John are preaching, and they proclaim the truth that Jesus was the Christ. They proclaim the gospel. And they say this in Acts 3, verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." The apostles over and over and over are saying that what Jesus did and what happened to Jesus and what was accomplished by Jesus was in fulfillment of what was predicted by the prophets. Even the non-writing prophet Samuel, but those who followed him, and we know who they were Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Joel and Amos and Micah and the others. And then later in the book of Acts, after the apostle Paul is arrested here, he's been this fearless worker for Christ. He's arrested, taken into Roman custody. He's being examined by King Agrippa, one of the Herodian kings that rules over a territory near Judea. He's there before the presence of governor of Judea, Festus, the representative of the Romans. And Paul stands and proclaims the gospel in his defense. His defense was for the gospel, not for any kind of personal benefit. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 22. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This gospel message didn't make sense to Festus. And he tells Paul he's out of his mind, but Paul does not let up. He's reading the room and he's reading Agrippa, who knew things about the Jewish scriptures in past. And Paul bears down and says in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Do we understand how critical the prophets are in gospel preaching? They are the foundation of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They laid the foundation by predicting who the Christ would be and what would happen to him. And then the gospel writers come along, guided by the Spirit. They tell the story of Jesus that lines up completely with the prophets. And there is, we not, listen, I would not be a Christian today without the prophets. I would not be a follower of Jesus Christ, because it is the convincing evidence, those writings centuries before Jesus set foot on earth, that predicted where he would be born, how he would be treated, how he would be executed, what people would say to him, how they would spit on him, how he would be buried, with whom he would die and be buried. All that is talked about in the prophets. And I have to believe the prophets. And thus I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul says, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And that's the great question for all of us. Do we believe the prophets? That God predicted the coming of his Son centuries before. And as John puts it in his gospel, that by believing that, we can have life in his name. That's how important the prophets are. You may have heard the expression, alimey. Alimey came to be known in the 19th century as a British sailor. But before, it was a term for sailors or ships that were carrying citrus fruit, like limes, lemons, or oranges. And why was that so important? Because sailors, either military or merchant sailors, oftentimes had a very limited diet on the ships, and they were on those ships for long periods of time, and they developed a disease called scurvy. Scurvy is an atrocious disease. It affects your bones and your skin, and you bleed. You hemorrhage a lot. Your teeth fall out. And they learn that scurvy is caused by a deficiency of vitamin C. And all you got to do is eat some citrus fruit and you're okay. You can even recover from scurvy. If you don't have enough vitamin C, you'll get scurvy. Without the prophets, we will develop spiritual scurvy. Our understanding of Jesus and the Gospels, our understanding of the very gospel message, is incomplete without the writing of the prophets. Do we believe? Do we believe in Jesus the Christ? Well, that is established upon believing the prophets. Let us keep in mind that we need to not just see these impressive men that God uses like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Amos, that it's really God we're looking at. They want us to hear the word of the Lord because they want us to see the Lord. We are to keep looking for God's nature and His character, and especially what's highlighted in the prophets is His justice and mercy and how it's present in such complete form. Consider with me a couple of passages. Isaiah 49. This is depicting the same God and the message delivered by the same Holy Spirit, delivered by faithful messengers, these prophets, and it's a consistent message. In Isaiah 49, God is confronting Israel in her sins. Isaiah 49, verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me.'" They're getting these rebukes from the prophets. They're getting these statements of doom that's coming. And they're like, "God's just forgotten about us. God's just casting us off." Oh, how wrong they were. Look at God's response through the prophet. 49 verse 15 of Isaiah. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." A mother is more likely to forget a child that they carried in their womb or nursed at their breast before God would forget Israel. He has their names in front of him all the time. But then there's this over in Jeremiah chapter 9. "It is as true can be that God has great love and mercy for his people. But when his people don't repent, this is likewise true." Jeremiah is describing the coming invasion of the Babylonians against Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 20. "Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field. Like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." It's blunt, isn't it? sharp and painful. God's love for us and the fact that He is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, those truths are so established in the prophets. They are abundant all through the prophets because this is who God is. This is His nature. This is His character. He is the perfect ruler and He is the complete Father. He will do anything to help His people, but He will not indulge His people in sinful, destructive behavior. He will not tolerate 1 ounce of wickedness. But to the heart who would turn back to Him, He will flood that person with forgiveness, like a tidal wave. Think about how so many things in the world is messed up because there is either an absence of justice or an absence of mercy. Humans can't get that right. God's the only one who gets it perfectly right. Justice and mercy. And speaking of that, we need to make sure, and this is very timely, going into the book of Jeremiah, that we embrace and we absorb the severity of the messages. Consider Amos chapter 4. Amos, that man with a steel rod up his spine. This man who cannot be bought off, chased off, or run off. In Amos 4, we see that he travels to Israel from Judah and he tells it like it is. And this is what he says to the self-indulgent, wicked people, and especially self-indulgent, wicked, rich women of Israel. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's not talking to the livestock. He's talking to rich, fat women who are wicked. That's who he's talking to. He calls them cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. We encounter a lot of figurative language in the prophets. Verse 2 and 3 is not figurative, it's literal. We have archaeological evidence that the Assyrians, when they took captives, that they would strip their captives completely naked and even put hooks through their lips like a fish to lead them into captivity. And that these cows of Bashan would be led right through the breaches. In other words, the walls of Samaria that would have been crushed and tumbled down, no more protecting them, they would march straight right through them into captivity. It's tough stuff, isn't it? And God put it in here for us. I want you to consider some statements over in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations should belong right here with the prophets, though it could be put over into the poetic section of the Old Testament, because it's a collection of poems by Jeremiah as Jeremiah looks upon the desolation because of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the lowest point of all the low points of the Old Testament. That's what he's depicting. But right smack in the middle of Lamentations, we have these statements in chapter 3, starting in verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You've probably seen this on a plaque or someone's needle point or some kind of meme. And there's a sun that's brightly shining and the daisies are flowing in the wind and everything is just wonderful and peaceful and soft and comforting. Keep reading. Do you know how you experience God's mercies? Do you know how you understand that he is faithful and that he is actually good to us? Keep reading. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And what did that mean in the days of Jeremiah? It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, Jeremiah is sitting in all this rubble. He looks out and he sees empty streets. And he sees rotting bodies, or at the best, graves everywhere. And he sees a city that once was hustling and bustling, that's a ghost town, with just zombies walking around. But he writes about waiting on the Lord's salvation. And he says in verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. What Jeremiah was telling his people was this: we're going to have to take this. We're going to have to take these blows. We're going to have to put our face in the dirt. We're going to have to suffer this and wait on the Lord. And then it will be proven who really believes in God and who doesn't. This is what the wise man says over in Ecclesiastes, departing from the prophets. Just this once. The wise man writes in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, beginning, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Along with the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Micah, they were false prophets. You know who they were? They were the voice of fools who said, everything's fine. It'll be okay. But the prophets were the wise men who delivered God's rebuke. And for those who took it, they were blessed. I hope that none of us have had this reaction to reading the stern rebukes and the vivid depictions of judgment in the prophets. I don't really care for this. It's sort of negative and depressing. I really prefer to read about things that are comforting and positive. God forbid that any of us have that attitude. That's the wrong outlook. That's an attitude that's resistant to God's frank truth. And if you're doing that, you're shutting out part of God's necessary and needed revelation. Because God wants us to learn from the disastrous experiences of those people so we are not cut off from Him and destroyed like they were. It's here because He loves us and He wants to save us. So when we read these, we're getting off easy by just reading them. Let's take the hit. Let's humbly accept it. Let's put our face in the dirt. And let's get wise from it. And let's constantly look for the greatest hope of all. I mean, Brian's reminded us of that in his comments. This is the greatest thing. The Messiah. Have you ever seen these kids' puzzle books where it has photos and you got to find like a skateboard or a basketball and it's like hidden somewhere and you got to find out where it's at? And of course, in there is the famous Waldo books. Good luck with that. Well, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus Himself is telling us that when we read the prophets, what we need to look for. After His resurrection, He's trying to clear the apostles' mind and set them on the right course. And we read in verse 44, He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. He's plain to see sometimes. It's subtle at other points. But He's everywhere, especially the prophets. So whenever you read in the prophets about God restoring His people, about Him forgiving, about a new covenant, about a glorious kingdom to come, about how God's going to gather His people and how He's going to gather not only the Israelites, but people from all nations to Him, then you're reading in the prophets about Jesus Christ. And here is why it's such a big deal to believers today. Look at these great statements in 1 Peter 1. When Peter is referencing the basic gospel message that Christ came and suffered and died and He can forgive us and give us eternal life, he says, speaking of this great message of salvation, he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 10, concerning this salvation through Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, search and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but You. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grace that was to be yours, that's me and you. They were serving not themselves, but You. That's me and you. Yes, the prophets wrote for a contemporary audience, those around Isaiah and those around Micah and Malachi and Haggai and Jeremiah. And they were writing because they put it down in written form for the generations that would follow. But the Bible is teaching us here that ultimately they were writing for those of us who would know the grace of the salvation of Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of their work was very complicated and layered and involved, but the ultimate purpose of their work was to show people the coming Christ and who the Son of God would be and how he would fulfill prophecy. And we're the recipients of that salvation. And we understand by this that these prophets searched and inquired about what they were writing about. You see, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jonah even and Nahum and Habakkuk, they didn't understand what you and I understand. They didn't know what we know. They had these little snippets, these little snapshots, these quick little videos and visions of what was going to come with the new covenant and the new kingdom. We have the whole book. We have the whole picture. We have the whole story. Think about it. Just for imaginative purposes. If Micah or Amos or Joel could speak with us and they knew that we were part of the new kingdom and the new covenant, that we were the Messiah's people, think about the questions they would ask us. Think how what they would want to know from us about the Christ. Well, doesn't it work the other way? Should not we want to search and inquire what they say about the Christ? You see, Isaiah to Malachi really belong to us. Let's read them. Let's immerse ourselves in them. Let's drink deeply from them. And let the Messiah make us his people. We close with an invitation song as Brother Ray leads us. If there's a soul here who understands the gospel of Christ and wants to respond to his grace and salvation, we'll assist you in doing that. Let us stand and sing.